For those of you that were with us this morning, obviously you'll remember that this morning we saw that God brought judgment on the people in Noah's time by means of a flood. But then there was only one means of salvation. The salvation came from God in the form of the ark that Noah had to build. We saw that Noah had to build it in a specific way so that it would guarantee his safety, his salvation was secure. We saw the parallels between the salvation that God promised Noah then to the salvation that we can have now through Jesus Christ. The shedding of his blood at Calvary is the only means that we can obtain forgiveness for our sins. The only way that we can claim that forgiveness is if we put our faith and trust in him and repent for our sins. But to do that, we need to believe in him. Last Sunday evening, Bernard reminded us that John knew Jesus personally. He had do many things. He'd heard him teaching. He'd saw him being crucified on that cross. And then he saw him rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. And he records all that he's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Bernard made it clear last week that God is speaking to every one of us through John's words as he presents Jesus to us. My intention this evening is to present Jesus before you again and ask you one question. Who is Jesus to you? That question will serve as my title for this evening's message. Who is Jesus to you? It's important that we truly understand who Jesus is so that we can believe in him. In the passage that we read, Luke 24, we read of two occasions where Jesus was speaking to two different groups of people. And in order that they understood who he was, he opened up the scripture to them and gave them understanding. In verses 27, he's walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And we read in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then in verses 36 to 49, we have Jesus appearing to his disciples. And we can read in verses 44 to 45. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Jesus knew there were some aspects about him, about who he was, who he is, that the disciples did not understand. And it wasn't possible for them to understand until this moment when he opened the scriptures to them. But it came to this point where it was important the disciples understand exactly who Jesus is. Why is that important? Well, let's look at verse 48. Jesus tells them, "You are witnesses of these things." Jesus wanted to make sure that the disciples understood who he was. He wanted them to be able to see how everything fitted together. Why? To strengthen their faith. He knew what was to come. But he also wanted them to be able to proclaim the gospel, knowing exactly who Jesus is. It's therefore important that we too understand exactly who Jesus is. A short while ago, we sang the hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds," in our believer's ear. In the fourth verse, the writer lists several titles that have been given to Jesus. In fact, Jesus refers to himself by some of them. The verse goes, "Shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end." This list is not an exhaustive list. There are many others names for Jesus. I'm sure if on Zoom later, we were all to go round and everybody give a name that was used to describe Jesus, I'm sure we could easily go through everybody without repeating one. Tonight, I have 3 points from my message, and they pick up on 3 roles of Jesus, or to use the terminology used when talking about his person and the doctrine of his person. They are called the offices of Christ. So my points are, Jesus is a universal prophet. Jesus is the ultimate priest. And Jesus is an undefeated king. As we look at this passage, I'm going to steal something that Bernard uses. Sorry, Bernard. And I want us to keep in our minds another verse as we look at this passage. The verse I want us to consider is Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Do you recognize the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord tonight? Even if you do, as Trevor mentioned this morning on Zoom, none of us know everything about Jesus. We don't know everything we can know about him. And I'm afraid we haven't got enough time tonight to look at everything that we can learn from the various offices of Christ. So I would encourage you, therefore, after tonight, when you've got some spare time, go away. Seek to learn more of him. For the more you know, the more you'll love him. The more you know, the more you will seek after him. The more you know, the more you will proclaim him. So my first point this evening is Jesus is a universal prophet. We see in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus emphasizes to the two men on the road to Emmaus and also the disciples that he's a prophet. If we look at verse 19, we can see that the two people on the road to Emmaus already realized that Jesus was a prophet. We read, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." But these two men, they didn't fully understand this. They didn't understand the message that Jesus brought as a prophet. How do we know that? Well, we can see in verse 17, they were filled with sadness. They thought that because Jesus had been killed, the prophecies were not true. Had they fully understood, then they would not have been so sad. So to make them understand, Jesus had to explain the scriptures to them. And we see verse 27 again. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then with the disciples, we can see that Jesus opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. And we can see that he highlighted to them the message that God had given him to bring in the role of a prophet. We see in verse 47, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." As we look at Jesus as a universal prophet, I think the obvious starting point is to ask, what is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman of God. He represents God with us. He's been given a message from God, and he communicates that to us. And he speaks in God's name and with God's authority. We can see throughout the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus being a prophet. And if you have got a pen and paper, it may be handy to note a few of these down, so that if you do want to look at them later, you can do so. The first we're going to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then still in Deuteronomy, but this time chapter 34 and verse 10. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." When Jesus was on the earth, the people were aware of these prophecies. We know this because people were looking for that promised prophet. They even asked John the Baptist if he was that promised prophet. We read in John 1 verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." But the clearest and most reliable evidence that Jesus was the promised prophet were his own declarations. There's many occasions where Jesus told the people or implied to the people that he was the promised prophet. John chapter 7, verse 16. "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" And Luke 13, verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And then John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So what is the message that Jesus brings us from God? We can see right at the start of his ministry, he declares what the message is that he's preaching. We read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He was telling people the message that they needed to repent and believe in the gospel. But he wasn't just a prophet during his time on earth. He's a prophet to us today. His prophetic ministry continues even though he has ascended into heaven. We need to be told that we need to be delivered from our sin. In fact, we need to be told that we are sinful, for we are ignorant of it. So how does he speak to us as a prophet? Well, he continues to speak to us and instruct us through his words, but also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but he declares the truth about Jesus. We see this in John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Hopefully you'll now see why I've used the heading, a universal prophet. For Jesus was not like the Old Testament prophets who came with a message for a particular group of people at a particular time. Jesus is bringing a message from God for all people, no matter what race, nationality, or era they come from. He's bringing a message to people in the past, the present, and the future. He's bringing a message to you. He's telling you that you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness for your sins. In his role as prophet, Jesus has shown us that we are all ignorant of our sin. He is the light. He brings us out of the darkness, out of our ignorance, and delivers us from the darkness of the guilt that our sin brings. And that brings us on to my next point, where we see Jesus as the ultimate priest. If you were to read the Old Testament, it would be very clear that the role of the priest was to be a representative of man to God. We saw that the prophet is the one who acts as a representative to man from God. The priest is the other way around. If we go to the Old Testament, we can read of the role that a priest fulfilled. In particular, if you want a detailed account of who a priest should be and what they should do, we can turn to the book of Leviticus. In doing so, you would see the many similarities between what's declared there by and what's done as a priest and what Jesus fulfilled as a priest. This is not because Christ is following the pattern set out by those priests, but all the priests were following the pattern that God dictated. They had to reflect the role of Christ as the priest. They were all pointing forward to him. They were all a type of him. In Luke 24, we can again see that Jesus ensured that this was something the disciples and the two on the road to Emmaus understood. They needed to see him as a priest. If we look at verses 20 to 21, we can see the two people on the road to Emmaus thought the chief priests and rulers had brought Jesus' ministry to an end. We read, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Jesus corrects them. Clearly, they did not understand the prophecies. We read in verse 25 and 26. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? and then again with the disciples, we can see that Jesus emphasized aspects of his role as a priest. In verse 46, he says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And 47, "Forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." Throughout the Bible, Jesus is not only shown as a priest, but a high priest. In fact, our great high priest. But the clearest description of this is probably in Hebrews chapter 5. I'll read the first 5 verses. "For every high priest, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So just as under my previous heading, we looked at what a prophet was. To understand Jesus as a high priest, we need to look at what a high priest is. And this passage helps us do that. This passage in verse 5 tells us that a high priest is chosen by God. "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" They are to be a representative of man. They need to be a man. We read in verses 1 and 2, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." And that's part of the reason why Jesus became a man. They offer gifts and sacrifices for man's sin. In verse 3, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So why the need for sacrifices? We saw that we are all sinful. We saw this morning that sin causes an offence to God. He is holy and cannot look on sin. God has to punish it. And because of our guilt of sin, we are separated from God. A sacrifice serves to satisfy all these three. In order to satisfy the need to put right the offence that had been caused to God's holiness by our sin, Christ acted as the propitiation for our sins. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, "And are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." And then also in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Some people would believe that this is all that is accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. It appeased God's wrath. It took away the offence caused by our sin. But the Bible clearly teaches that this is not the case. For since Christ was acting as a propitiation for our sins, it means that he was the substitute. He would receive the judgment and punishment for our sins. One such passage that clearly explains that Jesus was the substitute for us is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And finally, the priest brings about the process of bringing the sinner back to God. Without meaning to oversimplify the meaning of the word atonement, that is what is accomplished through the means of offering a sacrifice. Because of another who has received the punishment for our sins, the holiness of God has been vindicated. We can now be atoned. We can now be at one with God. So why have I under this heading referred to him as the ultimate priest? twofold, really. Firstly, the Levitical priests offered many animals in their numerous sacrifices as they were instructed by God, but their blood could not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 reads, "For it is impossible by the blood of bull and goats to take away sin." Their purpose was to act as a symbol, to point forward to Christ, who would give himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first, establish the second. And by that will we be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Only through the shedding of his blood can forgiveness of sins be obtained. Surely, if there was another means of God being able to forgive our sins, then the loving Heavenly Father would have done it, rather than send his beloved Son. But secondly, in Hebrews 10 we read, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus, as a priest, did not offer numerous sacrifices, but he offered himself once and for all. And that is sufficient to save all that call upon his name. Some of the passages that provide proof that no more sacrifices are needed can be found in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No longer was there a barrier between us and God. Christ had done everything in one act that was needed to enable us to be restored in relationship with God. We know of his words on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus' work as a priest does not end there, though, but a priest intercedes to God on man's behalf. Just so Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 34. "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And also in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our advocate with God. What better advocate could we get? We couldn't. For in the act of him interceding on our behalf, it's a constant indication to God the Father that God the Son has acted as our propitiation and the expiation of our sin. So the question is he your advocate? Have you listened to the message that he has brought? Have you realised that the only way to take away the punishment of your sins is through his sacrifice? There's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God unless you accept that Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice, that he gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. Then you will face, if you do not do this, you will face the punishment for your sins. When he returns and all will recognise God's glory, you will be judged. And this leads us on to my final point, where we see Christ as the undefeated King. Again, let's look at Luke 24. We can see that with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he showed them his role as a king. In verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And with the disciples in verse 46, we see, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So how is it evident from the Bible that Jesus has a role as a king? The first thing to emphasise is that his kingship is not an earthly one. And we can use Jesus' own words to show this. For when he was in front of Pilate and was asked if he was the king of the Jews, he replies, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' And that's from John chapter 18, verse 36. We also see when he's entering Jerusalem, the people are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As I said earlier, the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke these people. But Jesus refused, saying, "I tell you, if these were to remain silent, the very stones would cry out." Thereby, Jesus is acknowledging his kingship is ever for all people and all creation to declare. His kingdom, or the kingdom of God, is a topic that Jesus would often refer to. In fact, he told people that they should seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. The ESV translation of the Gospel of Luke alone mentions the kingdom of God 2 times. The majority of these are when Jesus is preaching about it. So how is he king? Well, you may think it's strange that we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, as a king. Surely, as the Son of God, he's part of the Trinity. He's got dominion over all. But there are many ways in which Jesus is king. Ultimately, wherever Jesus is acknowledged, he is king. We haven't got all evening to look at all the ways in which this is true. But the one I want to focus on is the kingship that Jesus has that is linked specifically to his work at the cross. For those of you that are keen to know, this is known as the mediatorial kingship. He was appointed in this role before time began, before the foundation of the world. But it only became necessary for him to take up this role when Adam sinned. To try and explain this, when God created the world, and in particular Adam, there was no need to have a mediator between them, for they walked together, they talked together. But the moment that Adam sinned, that was when the human race needed a mediator. Perhaps it will help to think of our royal family. At the moment, Queen Elizabeth II is our queen. She's the sovereign ruler. Or to use the terms that we're using here, she has the kingship. But Prince Charles has already been appointed as the successor. I know it's by means of lineage, but he's to be the king after her. But he's not fulfilling the role now, for there's no requirement for him to do so. But the moment that Queen Elizabeth dies or becomes unable to fulfil that role, then there's a need to have somebody to take it up. The same applies to the human race. Unless Jesus was appointed to be the mediatorial king, when Adam fell, there'd be nobody to rule over us. We would descend into chaos. In fact, we saw this morning how sin was taking hold of the world in Noah's time. But we saw that Noah was righteous and blameless because he had faith in that promised seed. He knew that God had promised that one would come who would bruise the head of Satan. He believed in God's promise that the promised seed of Adam would bruise the head of Satan. He would conquer sin and death. See, right from the beginning, Jesus was building his kingdom, and the promise that he would conquer over evil was there. This was gloriously revealed at the resurrection of Jesus. For this, he conquered Satan, sin and death once and for all. And that's why Jesus didn't emphasize his role as king whilst on the earth. Even though his kingdom was already present, he came not to rule, but to die. And through his death, his kingdom would be realized. That was the point that Jesus was making to his disciples and the two on the road to Emmaus. That he had to die. He had to be raised from the dead. That is how he has demonstrated his sovereign rule over everything, including death. And this is why Jesus only opened the disciples' eyes to fully understand this after his resurrection, because they would not be able to comprehend it before. And this is where we can see that Jesus' role as a prophet, priest and king are not separated. They can't be separated. They are all working together to the glory of his kingdom. And this kingdom he will keep, and he will present it to the Father. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So to bring us back to my first question and our title for this evening, who is Jesus to you? Is he your king? Are you part of his kingdom? The only way to be part of his kingdom is if you become aware of your sin and guilt and the shame. You sought forgiveness that can only be obtained through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. So to close, I just want to look at Luke 24:1 to see the effect that having this understanding had on the two on the road to Emmaus and the disciples. So if we look at the two on the road to Emmaus, after having scripture explained to them by Jesus and seeing how it all spoke about him, we read in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us to us the scriptures?" And if we look at the effect it had on the disciples, in verses 52 and 53, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God." Does it warm your heart, this truth? Does it bring you great joy to know that you know Jesus? It's not just enough to know this, for this is not enough to save you. As the verse on the wall behind me says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Has God opened your hearts tonight? Have you understood this? Has he shown you how Jesus has accomplished everything he was asked to do by the Father? Jesus brings a message to everyone as the universal prophet. He tells everyone of their sin and their need to repent. As the ultimate priest, he gave himself as a sacrifice so that by believing in him, you might have your sins forgiven and be made right with God. And finally, Jesus is the undefeated king. He rules today and forevermore. To him be all the glory. Amen.